Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome. Beautiful fall Oregon morning. Did a nice job out there in the parking lot with trimming the trees up and everything, though. So I just wanted to give props to my Beavers for pulling off a big win over Cal, and for the Ducks continuing their run towards the Rose Bowl. Knocking off Washington at home. That's a big win. Also, I'm a little saddened today because my Yankees lost to the Astros. But that's okay because the Astros are a great team to root for, so I'm becoming an Astros fan. We have a new song, new congregational song to sing this morning. Chris printed me out a little background on it. It's called Softly and Tenderly. It was composed and written by Will L. Thompson in 1880. And Wikipedia says, allegedly, when evangelist Dwight L. Moody was in the hospital, barred from seeing any visitors, although Thompson had arrived, Moody insisted that Thompson be let in. Whereupon Moody told him, Will, I would rather have written softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, than anything I have been able to do in my whole life. So there you go. That'll be Softly and Tenderly. I think it's the first song today. So with that, we'll prepare for learning the Word of God this morning. Just a reminder, approach the Word of God with humility, thankfulness, concentration, and reverence. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all you do, for your reverence, for your faithfulness. We honored to be able to study your word in freedom and to grow in your grace. We ask that the Holy Spirit guide us in today's lesson, that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We thank you for the work of your Son, our Lord and Savior, for salvation. We ask also that you help us to raise our voices and praise and song to you this morning. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today.
Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. This process of learning all that God has for us and done for us is certainly a lifelong endeavor. Things that I looked at this morning, I'm like, I haven't seen it that way before. And it makes me, you know, I sit there wondering how much more work or time does need to be put in to come to understand it all. And I guess we need eternity for that. But, you know, as we look into the words, these words in the Word of God, they're going to open themselves up to us as we learn and also strive to live in them. And there's a great learning process, and I guess a learning curve in the striving to be, and you know, it's being what God has made us to be, not what He hopes we'll be. Like, and we've seen this, that we are in Christ, and we've been made new creatures. And from Ephesians 3, and just not even really going into a lot of the detail of the language we have seen for the last few months, the great calling that is upon us, a calling to be Christ-like, a calling to say no to sin and say yes to the will of God, a calling to be what God has made us to be. And it can become very, you know, in our own minds, like, this is such a burden, because we're called not to just be better, we're called to be like God. And so how do I do that? And so we went to Romans 8. If you remember, Romans 8 says, God says, look, I have made you to be the type of creature that walks by means of the Spirit. So walk by means of the Spirit. I've made you alive by the Holy Spirit. So live by the Holy Spirit. Paul would write in Galatians 5, if we live by the Spirit, and all believers do, meaning the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by the Spirit, and the Spirit made you alive with Christ. Right? It's a supernatural, mystical, to some level mystical, and just fact that we have been completely changed. As Christ says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And he doesn't understand that. But everyone who believes in Christ has. At that moment, you've been born again and made brand new. So he says, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. And there's a factor in that that means we're never alone. And, you know, and as we're looking at the first two songs, right, great, Chris, good job this morning. Come Home, and the second song, You Are Home. And then the third song, We're Not Home Yet, so teach me how to live like I'm at home. Christ is far away at times, it seems. Right? Why do we long to be with Him? Every believer does. Especially as you grow and you learn, you long to be in that place with Him, face to face, finally at home, resting. We've seen a couple places in Isaiah lately where these people come out of the rubble. In Isaiah 24, they come out and they're singing that our God is a God of righteousness. They come out of a destroyed earth. And then in chapter 25, Isaiah sees them coming to Zion, where a lavish banquet is prepared. They don't bring it. They don't bring anything to Christ. They don't sacrifice anything to Him. They don't bring Him anything. And as, well, I can't remember the psalm, but it says, come and eat, drink, without cost, God says to us. And so He prepares this lavish banquet, and we come home. And meanwhile, off in the wings is this place called Moab that is that God says I've trodden down because of their pride. They won't accept the invitation to come home. And so, yeah, Christ sometimes seems far away. But then we realize that He's in us, right? It's part of the mystery. Colossians 1:27 says it is the mystery. Christ is the mystery. The fact that He indwells me is the mystery. And there's another part to the mystery is the brotherhood of the royal family of God, a perfect society where is knit together by love, God's love. And here's the last part. See, we're knit together. Christ is in each of us individually, but together we're one body. There'd be no division in the body. In fact, quite the opposite. Complete and perfect unity by love. Every human being desires to be loved like this. Sadly, they don't all get it. But they do. And what I mean, sadly, they don't get it. Sometimes, you know, there's parents who don't really seem to love their kids, and their kids are neglected and abused, and it's the most horrible thing. Even Christ said it's the most horrible thing. better a millstone hung around your neck and you thrown into the depths of the ocean than you harm one of these little ones. So, we're in it together. Christ is in each of us individually. We have His life. Right? These are all part of the mystery that has come to this age. And then there's this wonderful thing. And I'll just skip down to it because we'll be running through Ephesians 3 a thousand times here. Let's start in verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In other words, I'm not holding anything back. You can understand all of the mystery of Christ that I do, Paul says, which in other generations, meaning in the past, Old Testament, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. See, now there's three fellows here, right? Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. Fellow heirs, you have an inheritance from Christ. It's yours. And so do I. Is there any believer who's richer than another? It's a perfect society. In fact, it's the only way socialism works here. anywhere in the body of Christ. Meaning, and I even hate the word socialism, but we're all equally blessed. Not one Christian can say, I have less than you or I have more than you. But that's because we have a perfect king. And so it works. We're fellow heirs. Fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise. And on Thursday, we focused on this, the fellow members of the body. Meaning, and it's a brand new word. Paul's the first ever to use this word, taking the Greek word soma, body, and putting the prefix soon to it. No one had ever done this. And afterwards, it was used quite a bit. But Paul, the first time we see it in Greek literature is here in Ephesians 3:6. It means belonging to the same body. Again, a word coined by Paul. And it makes perfect sense. A new concept needs a new word. What is this new concept? That we are fellow members of the body. Therefore, we might regard it as appropriate, as a new word should be coined to express so revolutionary a concept as the inclusion of humans in every form, every place, every race, both genders. And yes, there's only two. Everywhere, Jew and Gentile, as we just read, would be a part of a community and a kingdom based on righteousness alone, that is so united that they could be viewed as a single heavenly body. They are one. So, the mystical truth... Oh, but I take this out. Sorry. The mystical truth is that Christ and the church are one. Go to Ephesians 1:22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. And notice this, the pleroma of Him. It's a very, this word is used a lot, filling of the Spirit, filling, being full with God, full with His Word. Pleroma, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I mean, doesn't it sound exaggerated? That the church, meaning you and me, would be the fullness of Christ. He's God. He doesn't need... Like, this is an addition to Him, isn't it? And you could say, well, you know, and you get theological with this. Say, well, you know, the church was elected before the foundation of the world. You were elected. I was elected before the foundation of the world. Every member of the church was. So perhaps forever we've been a part of Him. And then it gets strange there, because now you get into time. You know, I was born. I had a beginning. I'm not God. I'm not no beginning, no end. Not in time. I'm very in time. But yet, this truth, excuse me, And it is mystical. And you can go too far with mysticism, like I just did. Going into time, eternity, past. Maybe we've always been with Him. Maybe we are eternal. Maybe we're gods. See, and that's how mysticism gets you into bad places. If it's not in the Word of God, it's not ours to know or true. What is said here is that the body is the fullness of Him. Right? Head and body. In Ephesians 5, husband and wife. Husband, love your wife as what? Christ loves the church. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, this mystery is great. And we say, marriage is a great mystery? And Paul says, no. I'm referring to Christ in the church. That mystery is great. That mystery is great. Say, husbands are supposed to love their wives. Wives are to subject themselves to their husband. We say, well, that's not a great mystery. It's rare, but it's not a great mystery. But then Paul says this mystery is great, and he clarifies it. Christ and the church. It's a marriage. It's this. One body, which was the marriage was designed to be. Right? That's what it was designed to be. And God gave us in the sexual relationship just an inkling of that. Right? The two become one flesh. And you'd see, therefore, God had done that on purpose. This is the two becoming one flesh. And so you can see, because that has an actual physical act that has an enormous spiritual meaning, the two becoming one flesh. It's actually the whole purpose for what we've been designed. And I don't mean sex. I mean the union with Christ. And you can see, therefore, why, and it's all throughout the scripture, one of the pillars of Satan's deception is in the sexual relationship. It's actually one of the pillars of his way of enslaving humans. Idol worship and sex. And a third one, the love of money. If you see in everything that Satan has tried to enslave people with, those three things are all involved. In the idol worshiping of the Old Testament, there was always a sexual degree to it, right? Because you need some emotional, mystical thing to make this false religion work. And also you need to satisfy a craving within man, or at least tell him it's going to satisfy him, but it never does. And so it's not just sex, it's also wealth, power, money, sex, and idols. And it's a vast perversion of what we are. One body with Christ. You and Him, all of us in Him, are one. Go to Colossians 1:19. We have to strive to remember this all the time. Right? When do we get petty? When do we get sinful? When do we get lustful? And meaning that we go pursuing it. When do we let down our guard and give in to temptation? When do we get worried and angry and self-absorbed? When does it happen? When we forget these things. They're just not on my mind. You know who's on my mind? Me. Me. Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all, there's the word fullness again, for all the fullness to dwell where? In Him. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Some have thought, well, and I thought this once, that He means angels there, things in heaven. But angels don't need reconciliation. That is nowhere in the scripture. That was in addition. You see, this conjecture gets you in a wrong. What it means here is we just take it on surface, what it means that all things everywhere, because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, all are reconciled to Him. And by the way, that's every human being who believes in Him. No more barriers. Right? The guy who should be my husband is on the other side of that wall, like a prison wall, and I'm in the prison and he's free. What did he do at the cross? He knocked the damn wall down. And he said, marry me. Be one with me. Forever. How can that be? I removed all your sin. I killed it. I've done everything to reconcile you to me. Just say yes. And for those of us who did, my mind reels just thinking about it. The whole purpose of all of human and angelic history, the whole of it, we're fellow partakers of His promises. The whole meaning of the universe becomes true for you. It becomes your possession. It's the truth. Everything that the universe was designed for to be has now become yours. Someone would say, you know, it doesn't make me a god. It just makes me a beneficiary. It makes me a recipient. It makes me a fellow heir. I possess it. And so God turns to us in this age before we get to heaven and says, now don't be silly. Don't be petty. Be wise. Have insight. Have the truth of this in your heart so that you will live this way and not for this world, because your true destiny is with me in heaven. I've restored everything that you need. The church is His fullness. There's not anything divine or heavenly in our Lord that's not found in the church. Now, I know some churches are a miserable display of the person of Christ. That's true. Some Christians are. They're grievous. But really, you possess it. He says, love like I love, right? Be imitators of your Father. Imitate your Father in love. And every divine virtue. It doesn't make us gods, but you have love. You have been gifted with the ability and power, being indwelt by the Spirit and having the wisdom of what God has done. If I know these things, how could I not forgive someone who has hurt me? Because of what my Father has done for me. You know how rare that is in the human race? I find it fascinating. I've known people to see, people who are not believers in Christ, who have seen beautiful, perfect forgiveness in, like a family member, say, who is a believer in Christ. And they see it. They see it. And then that family member will say, do you want to know about Christ? Would you believe in Christ? And says, no, I don't want anything to do with it. I love your forgiveness, but I don't want it, in a way. I like to receive it. I don't want it, I guess. So go to Genesis, if you would. Go to Genesis chapter 2. And again, Genesis 2:23. Unity is based on love. Always has been. Unity is based on love. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Adam writes a beautiful poem after he meets the woman, after she is made by God from His rib. This is now verse 23. This is a poem. That's why it's written this way in your Bible. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Now, Adam never called himself Ish before. This is the first time Ish is used in the Bible. And he's called Adam, right? Which Adam means from the soil. It's Adama is the word for ground or soil. Adam, from the soil. But and as we know, all the creatures were brought to Adam, and he was allowed by God to give them whatever names he wanted. And none of them were found suitable. So he names this the monkey and all of this, and possibly even the serpent could have been there, which is a fun thing to think about, though we don't know. And that whole time, he's Adam. And now the woman is brought to him, and he names her. And he calls her what? Isha. And then for the first time, he realizes his own name. I am Ish, and you are Isha from me. It's beautiful. This is the first time that we have two human beings. One is made from another, and they are perfectly unified. They cleave to one another. Right? So God gives them the sexual relationship. They become one flesh. Right? And it's, sex done right is rapturous. It's, you know what I mean by that? It's a beautiful connection of soul. It's to be done in God's way. It's amazing how much it is perverted. Not just in our age. This is now we have the internet, which makes it prolific. But it's always been that way. Phallic cult's always been around. It's a union without barriers, with love, with acceptance, with giving, with nothing selfish. Right? God designed it to be just that. And then what happened? It all fell apart. How long did it last? Nobody knows. Maybe it was an hour. We'll hope it's longer. But they get tempted. And what are they tempted with? By the serpent. You eat this and you will be like God. Oh, like God. Well, that sounds awesome. And so they eat. They find out that no, they don't become like God at all. That it was all a lie. But it's too late now. No takesies, backsies, as we said. And what happens? Love turns to fear. Division. Fig leaves. And then when God comes, he gives them an opportunity to fess up. And what do? Blame each other and blame God. The whole thing fell apart. Do you see that when you say it's your fault, that's a barrier. Instead of love and unity, it's your fault. You can see why forgiveness is such an important aspect in the human race. Even though it may be your fault, I don't point it out. Forgive. I forgive. I lay down my life for you. In love, there is unity. And the whole thing fell apart. But what was it supposed to be? Look at verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Meaning, here I am. I'm not ashamed of anything that I am. Every part of me, I'm not ashamed. Because they have a relationship with God. It's beautiful. And then it falls apart. We're blaming each other. There's division. Now, in marriage, you have to think about it. You have to go before, and rightly so, we go before, even in Jewish times, they went to the rabbi and said, we are going to be husband and wife, meaning that you took upon yourself the laws of marriage. And in that are vows. I vow never to leave you. Why do you need to say that? Because there's the potential I might want to. Why do you have to vow? This is why God told us no more vows. Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't mean that we don't give them in marriage. We should. But when you take away the vow, you take away the lie. You don't see Adam and the woman going through a marriage ceremony, Ish and Isha. There's no need. There's no need to make a vow. It's pure and real. I don't have to say, I promise never to leave you. It's known, I'm not going to leave you. In the same way, there's no marriage ceremony when you believed in Christ as your Savior. Right? That's why I like water baptism, which I think is fine and a very good thing to do, is not necessary for salvation. That would be like a vow. But you see, when you married Christ, there's no breaking it. It can't be broken. You don't have to say, Christ, I promise I'll never leave you. He says you can't. And he doesn't say, well, he does promise us he'll never leave us. But we need to hear that because of our frailty and our finite minds. But he is never going to leave us. So Christ comes, goes to the cross, dies for the sins of the whole world, correct? And then he restores this. He restores the division that we caused. Everybody wants this. Everybody wants to have someone in their lives who will love them unconditionally, love them forever, never leave them, and provide for them. And Christ has come and done it. And now the bride, for the first time in history, that's why it's a mystery, for the first time in history in the church age, the bride and Christ are one. They're susamas, one body, just like it was promised in Genesis. So the mystery is Christ, Christ in us, the perfect brotherhood of the royal family, and the marriage of Christ in his church. And as Paul said, I'm the steward of this truth. I must keep and hold on to this truth. I've been commissioned to write it, to teach it, to protect it, to make sure that it never gets lost. And it never did. See, Paul wrote it down, and God preserved his writing, inspired by God. So this has always been around. It's never been lost. Paul did his job well. Christ is the mystery. Christ is in us. Perfect brotherhood and our oneness with him. This is who we are. Again, by the will of God, husband and wife become one flesh. The church and Christ, abiding in a perfect marriage, have become one flesh. I'm never without him. And so now he's at the right hand of God, indwelling me. But I long to see him, and I long to be with him. And he says, before that time, when you're, you know, in a way separate from me, not separate, but you're not face to face with me yet, be my bride on earth. Let the light of your husband shine through you. And though I have called you to be something that the world had never seen before, meaning be holy as I am holy, don't fret. Don't worry. Because I'm with you and you and I are one. Like we really are one, although it is difficult to understand. When I moved out here, I told my family I was moving to Oregon. Not only at that time, we would only really be all together on like the holidays because we were kind of spread out geographically. And I told them I'm moving to Oregon, and then I forget whatever next holiday it was. That might have been Thanksgiving. Now we're together at Christmas, and we start chatting. I'm like, yeah, I'm getting ready to move to Oregon. They're like, you're moving to Oregon. Why are you moving? Like, they hear it, but they don't believe it. So, and next holiday, they're like, you're moving to Oregon? And I'm moving to Oregon. One, it wasn't a family member, one who was there. We were chatting about this church, which hadn't yet started. And I'm like, why are you guys so weird about this? I mean, it's just, I'm just moving out there to start a church. I mean, it's, if it doesn't work, I'll come back. and I'll be a school teacher again. What's the big deal? And it somebody let it slip out. Sounds like a cult. That's what they said. Sounds like a cult. You cult members. And, you know, what's funny about that is that they're pretty much all of them. I think the one who said this is a Protestant, but meaning I think in a Baptist church or something. So when someone says, you know, I'm a what church do you go to? I'm a Baptist. The rest of my family, Catholic. They don't really go, though. And I wonder, I know some of them do, but it's not a every Sunday thing. They know very little about the Word of God. So, and I, you know, we used to get in arguments about that. I don't do that anymore. Not that that's important. But does a Catholic church say, or the whole Association of Baptist Churches, do they really represent Christ to the world? Actually, they not often do. And you know, I'm not judging individual churches. I'm just saying that people like the idea of a massive, unified thing. Right? There aren't near as many Catholic churches out here as there is in where I'm from in the East, in the Northeast. There's zillions of them there. And, you know, it's pretty much the same. The buildings change, but it's Saint something. And there's statues there and stained glass windows and Saint something. It's very, we would say, unified. But are they really unified? Is the love of Christ there? I pray that it is. So I'm reading this guy's book. I've quoted something from you for you before. His name is Winter Botham. Love that name. The British guy from writing in 1898 now. He says, quote, "It's easy to understand the charm, the overmastering attraction of the Church of Rome from certain obvious points of view. Above all, she stands pronouncedly for that unity, which is itself so pronounced a feature of the New Testament presentation of true religion." In other words, they're unified. The priests all kind of dress the same. The buildings are somewhat the same. The mass is identical. Right? So you go the same mass, you sacrifice the body, you sacrifice Christ every mass, and you drink and eat the body, and well, not all of them drink the cup, but some of them do. And he says here, it looks unified. But then he says this, "But even a limited acquaintance with history tells us beyond the possibility of doubt that this church, which is and must always be the same, has been a really hideous caricature of the true bride." And it has been. Is it a representation of that which is Christ? And this, there's a conundrum here because, you know, I can't run around the earth and find all the Christians, meaning the body of Christ. I can't see somebody, a stranger on the street or in the supermarket, and say, there's a Christian. You don't even know that. And so where is the true church? And because of this, so many have said, well, the church is invisible. Right? It's all invisible. It's in order to escape the difficulty to talk about an invisible church. But do we find a presentation of an invisible church in the New Testament? Is it invisible? Quite no, it's not. We're called to be ambassadors to Christ. We're called, we're the light that's on the hill. City on a hill can't be hidden. At night it must be seen. No one lights a light in a house and puts a basket over it or puts it in the basement, as in Luke's presentation of that. No, we are the light of the world. The church is not supposed to be invisible. And the church is one. So if that... And so Winter Botham probably... I don't know. He might have... he might be anti-Catholic or something. Maybe he is. I don't know. He's lived over 100 years ago. But if in my life I know a Catholic who is a believer... That is my brother or sister. There is to be no war between us, no division between us. share the truth, the light of Christ, with them. They may see. But certainly no one comes to see by being argued with. I mean in an aggressive way. They are our brethren. We are one. And it has been before the foundation of the world predetermined who would be. But yet, of course, by faith in us in time. The church is not invisible. We are to be lights to the world. So go back to Ephesians 3, please. Now we're going to go to next, and just briefly, and I always say briefly, is power. To be verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Right? Remember, the worst sinner who ever lived. This change for Paul, the fact that he went from what he was to what he is now, astounds him. Paul, he realizes that the stewardship of this great mystery was given to him to protect, to delineate, to write down, to teach. He said, I was made a minister. Here, the Greek word is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It means a deacon or a servant. Deacon and servant are equivalent. That's why it's a high calling to be a deacon. To be a deacon is to be a servant. Of course, we're all called to be servants, but in this case, Paul is given an official office, the office of being a servant to the mystery and all that contains, all the truth concerning the mystery of Christ. He's astounded by this. He's repeating the fact of his own calling. In Colossians 1:23, he says, I, Paul, was made a minister of the gospel. In verse 2, this grace was given to the world by means of the gospel. And in verse 7 here, this grace was given to Paul so that he could preach to the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. Now, how is he going to do this? And how are we going to do what we're going to do? And, you know, when we say, and I have to do something, I am able to do it. The word able means power. That's what he says here, according to the working of his power. All right, so for Paul to do this, he needs power. He needs Christ's power. God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and not his own. And there's always been there's a conundrum there, a question, you know, if I set out to do God's will, and yet I do it in my own power, right, first off, it doesn't count for anything, it's not good, because I did it from my power, right? I did it in human power. And if I attempt to do what God has told me to do from my own human power, I'll get burnt out, worn down, right? I won't be able to do it. And there is the key. In the New Testament, it tells us that those who operate in their own power are sinning. They are not actually trying to do the will of God. In certain cases, they're trying to show others that they're doing the will of God. But in reality, they in themselves are not doing the will of God. They're actually looking to either get approbation, to get noticed, right? All of them, when they're doing things in human power, it is essentially selfish and self-seeking, which is exactly what human power is. And here's what's beautiful. In the Word of God, it says, if you do my will, you have done it according to my power. Because there's no other way to do it. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way to accomplish the will of God except to do it by his power. So when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we can say most assuredly that Paul did this according to the power of God. Why? Because he did it. He said, I've run the race, I've finished the course. There's only one way to do that, and it's in God's power. And this is beautifully freeing. Because I can fool myself, can't I? I mean, I could say, well, you know, I attempted to do God's will there, and I don't know. And I remember debating this within myself. And did I do that in my power or his power? And so what I would do is invent a sin and confess it just to make sure I was in his power. But how silly. That's not found anywhere in the Word of God. If you do God's will, you did it in his power. There's no other way to do it. Paul found that the power of God worked mightily within him. Go to Colossians 1. Boy, time goes by fast in the mornings. He's in prison, or at least under house arrest. And when he writes this, he's got to be amazed. The power of God changed him from a persecutor of the church into a grateful recipient of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. He's just so changed. How did he do that? How did he go throughout half the Roman Empire? As he says, sometimes without food, in exposure, meaning under the elements, stranded at sea, beaten with rods, whipped, hungry, thirsty, cold, robbed, in danger. And he says, what really bothers me is my concern for the churches. How did he do it? You know, there's a word, how is he able? The power of God. How am I able? The power of God. And we'll see. The Bible tells us how to tap into that power. Of course it does. And, you know, it's definitely not let go and let God. For you to have power, you've got to know what you're doing. Hence wisdom. You've got to know what it is that you're supposed to do. And then, you know, and if it's all wisdom, it's all me, but it's not. Even, and the Lord is our precursor here, it says that he, as Peter writes, he did all that he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the humanity of Christ, by laying aside the independent use of his deity, he, as a human, depended fully on the Father and the Spirit as his power source. But it really, specifically, he says he depended upon the Spirit. When he handled the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, it says he did so by the power of the Spirit of God. All right, and what we hear that, and we say, well, where's the switch? You know, how do I turn on the Spirit? And so because we want the switch, we want the procedure, there's procedures that have been invented all over the place. And most prominently in like Pentecostal circles where they have to gyrate themselves into an emotional stir, you know, an ecstatic experience, and they call that the Spirit. They fail to see that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not loss of control. So we'll see that. Paul found, again, the power of God worked mightily within him. Look at Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up. See, notice again in verse 24, he says, don't forget the church and Christ are one. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. See, I do what I've been called to do in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's that word filling up again. I'm doing my part. What my part means is what I've been called to do. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And this is just a mirror of what he wrote in Ephesians 3. and that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So, how does Paul get the power of God mightily working within him? Right? And he says it here. Does he say he has a magic switch that he turns on? No. Go back again to verse 24. In my flesh, I do my share. I do what I've been called to do. And so if you examine that a little bit, and I don't have to look too much farther than my own soul, do I do what I've been called to do? And see, what I've been called to do, for me personally, is more than 4 hours of teaching during a week. Right? What I've been called to do is laid out before me in my life. Teaching is a part of that. And there's service that you have that's a part of that. But in every aspect of my life, what I've been called to do, aren't there competitors for that time? Right? Like, I know in this situation, I know what I'm called to do, but here's competition from my flesh, from the world, who want me to do something else. Or to do it not in the manner of which I have been called. The manner of which I have been called is selflessly, with love, not looking to myself. Like, these are the things I've been called to do. How am I going to do them? The thing is that if I do them, I do them by the power of God. Do you find anywhere in this New Testament scripture that here is something that you do that switches on the Holy Spirit? Let me know if you do, please. I will teach it mightily. But I do not find it. You think of immediately, you think of it's in one place in the New Testament, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Does Paul say, by doing this, such and such and such and such? Doesn't say it. But he does say, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another. The last time I read through that, because I read through Ephesians a couple times last week, which I highly recommend, is the first time I put don't get drunk with wine with the singing. Because, right, I'm Irish. I live my life and my childhood in Irish pubs because my parents used to... See, I was the youngest, and my parents were financially... They had enough money to go back to Ireland to visit their family every summer. I'd spend 6 weeks every summer in Ireland in the pubs. Sipping, I wasn't sipping yet. There was a certain age. We would learn as kids, because they'd all leave this much flat beer in their pints all over. You could go around and just nip at all of those all night long. It's where I learned to play pool. It's where I learned to play darts. And my parents, wonderful dancers. And I would love to watch them dance. But what did everybody do? We drink and sing. Right now... So be careful here. The prohibition in the Bible is against drunkenness. Don't be drunk with wine. It doesn't say you can't drink in moderation, but that's between you and God. Singing. Right? Why is it that when people have enough alcohol in them and they're in a group and they start singing, why don't they do that when they don't have alcohol in them? It's a good question. Well, you get inflamed by it. What Paul is saying here to me, you know, if you just read it that way, is don't find your joy in the stimulation of alcohol. Find your joy in the Spirit within. And then immediately we turn to Paul and say, well, how do I turn them on? And he doesn't say anything there. He just says, find your joy in him. Be filled with him. And there's a result. Right? This is how I would know. I say, well, how do I know? Because there's a result. Let's read it. Go to Ephesians 5. Before I misquote the result. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Meaning dissipation is like you do things and there's no result. It's kind of a word that means waste of time. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And the sentence isn't done yet. And always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Does that mean we sing to each other all the time? No, but what kind of language is in the Psalms? Joyful, truthful, encouraging, compassionate, speaking of hope and glory and wonder and delight and truth, right? The Psalms, that's what the Psalms are. And warning. There's a lot of warning in the Psalms about the things that are against God. You see, making melody in your heart? What is that? It's joy. Paul says, get your joy from the Spirit within. Not from external stimulants. See, and that's what gets people in trouble with alcohol and drugs is they're actually looking for joy from their source. It's not a supplement, it's the source. And when the alcohol is the source of joy, that's when alcoholism begins. Not that it can't be broken either. Always giving thanks as well. So you see, and getting back to, go back to Colossians 1, please. I've only got a few minutes here. We're just about done. When it comes to the power of God, I've got to be wise. How does Paul even know what his share is? You know, again in verse 24, Colossians 1, 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. There's joy again. I rejoice in my sufferings. Because they're for your sake. They're not meaningless. People do suffer meaninglessly. But in this case, it's for God's will. I'm suffering, Paul says, for your benefit. And so I find joy in it. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body. How does he know what his share is? He's wise. He's wise. He knows the will of God. Paul, you have been called as a minister to handle to be the steward of God's mystery to the church. Now, in prayer, he got a number of times in his life, he had visions. And I haven't gotten any visions. But somehow I figured out what God's calling was upon my life without a vision. And the closest thing I got to a vision is a few people from Oregon coming up to me in Arizona saying, have you ever considered moving to Oregon? Of which I said, no, never. That place is terrible, right? So that's probably the closest I've come to a vision. God will reveal your call, what it is that you do. So are you willing to do his will no matter what? And if you are, he will show you. So it takes wisdom. You can't do that without the Word of God. So a young girl came up to me. Oh, well, you wouldn't know remotely who this is. I try not to even say gender. But many years ago, at Grace Bible, I was doing some teaching and back in Massachusetts. And she came up to me privately and told me how she's struggling with certain areas of sin. And and that it's ruining her life, these sins. She didn't tell me what they were, and nor was I asking. And my first response to her was, how much exposure to the Word of God are you getting? And to her benefit, she was honest. She said, not much. Hardly any. So, if you're, like as Paul says here, I carry out what I'm called to do, I do what I'm called to do. If you're not exposing yourself to the truth of what you are to do, how could you expect to do it? Because what's in here is truth, but all within this truth is all what you've been called to do. Ephesians 4 starts with, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And there's command after command after command there. If I'm not exposed to what it is I'm supposed to do, how in the world do I expect to do it? And as we know, this the Word of God is alive and powerful. It cannot be, I was thinking the other day that, see, it was hammered in our head that it's doctrine daily, doctrine daily, doctrine daily. And I have told you, and hold that thought, the Word of God doesn't say, make sure you study me every day. It doesn't give us a frequency. Again, if you find that passage, let me know too. I'll teach it mightily. And then the other day I was thinking that the call from the pulpit to do doctrine daily was probably wiser than I imagined. Because humans being what they are, you tell them to do it 7 days, they're probably going to do it five. If you tell them do it five, they're probably going to do three. If you tell them do it twice, they're probably going to do it once. I'll be like, yeah, my elders are smarter than me. Colonel Thieme, same with Bob McLaughlin. Doctrine daily, doctrine daily, doctrine daily. If you don't get into the habit of a constant relationship with the Word of God, your relationship with the Word of God will become a part-time thing. It was never meant to be. Because, again, our Lord is at the right hand of God. He's in us, and He's given us His mind. And I've got to be exposed to this mind. Because this one's too small and stupid. I need the big, fat, juicy brain of my Lord all the time. I need to be wise. And being wise, then I can do. And as Paul says here, His power works mightily within me. And you know how I know that? Because I'm doing what He has called me to do. I marvel at what I can do. I'm out of time. I could go on this forever, which we will. We'll turn back. So we're going to look at this power and, you know, how do I tap into the power of God, the Holy Spirit within? That power that our Lord lived by His whole earthly ministry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for opening up our hearts to things that you have written, that you have inspired others to write. We thank you for the truth of the things that you have revealed. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering. This is the deacon with the skinny tie. A diakonos. Okay, get nothing? You look like you're going to say something. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests. We do so in honor, in respect, and in worship of you. Please, Father, we ask that you guide us in the direction or the means of which we use these funds to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
that's probably good.
You don't sit here listening to the whole song. So I got I haven't mentioned the gentleman's name. I haven't on purpose. He's a wonderful man who listens to us online. And I think jokingly asked us to, you know, why do you have such a depressing song at the offering? And he wrote me a note that I just got yesterday. And he was kind of joking. And so I want to say to him, like, it just opened my eyes that, you know, why not change things? Why not? I thought it would be fun. And it actually has been super fun looking for the proper song. And so that's what we're up to now. We may change it as time goes. It also led us to analyze the closing song. Now, this new closing song, and this may help. It helped me because when we picked it to try, because we were listening to it on the radio, I think, Mr. Blue Sky. It's by ELO, Electric Light Orchestra. It's a great song. And then I thought, oh, my God, what if they're singing about something pagan or nasty, and I don't know, right? And someone, you know. So anyway, I went and researched the song. And it turns out that the songwriter for ELO kind of locked himself in a chalet in somewhere in the Swiss Alps with the intention of writing songs for his next album. And nothing came to him. And he said for 2 weeks straight, it was just cloudy and foggy and it was nasty, kind of like it is today out here. And then all of a sudden, one day, it all went away and the sun came out. And he says, I could see the Alps perfectly. And so, boom, he got the inspiration to write Mr. Blue Sky. And that's all the song is about the sun coming out. So, right, so you hear the word of God, right, your head's cloudy, and then you hear the truth, and the sun comes out. Well, we're going to stick with it anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for opening up our eyes, as you have sent your son to be a light to the world and made us lights to the world. There's so much truth in your word, Father, as we look to it, and we thank you for your patience here, as we slowly grasp and take what it is that you have provided. We ask that your spirit open up our hearts to that wisdom. In the closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'm here to tell you to please consider who is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who has become man. And as was promised of him, he took upon himself the sins of the world, which is your sins and mine. I am a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We have broken the covenant of our God, but Christ has taken upon himself our sins. And so, unlike all other religions where you have to work for favor from God, in Christianity, God has provided it for you without cost, but you must choose it. Nothing is worth having that isn't chosen. A relationship with God cannot be forced upon you. It's not a relationship if it is. So believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless us this day as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Lord, bring your word, bring your word.